morning, Country Oaks. If you could turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 17. 1 Samuel 28, verse 17. And would you stand for the reading of God's word? 1 Samuel 28, 17. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we get each and every week to worship you, to praise you, and to study and learn from your word. I pray this morning as we look at Saul and the sorrow that was caused by his own sin, that we would learn from his sins and his mistakes, that we would have true hearts of repentance, and that out of that would come obedience that glorifies you. I pray that as we go through over this text, that you would speak through me this morning, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, we looked at Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 and sorrow that is just simply a result of life circumstance. That her infertility, the Peninnah, the other wife of Elkanah, the sins against her, and how Hannah handled that sorrow. Unfortunately, sorrow is not always just simply life circumstance. There are often times where sorrow is caused because of our own sins, that the hardships of our lives are brought about because of our sins and our mistakes. And one of the most clear examples of someone whose sin brought sorrow for themselves is King Saul in 1 Samuel. I said at the beginning of last week that Samuel is filled, both books really are filled with contrasts, and we learn from the positive examples and the ungodly examples. And it's fitting this week that we would be looking at how Saul really is the opposite of Hannah, how it's his sin that brings sorrow. It's his sin that brings tragedy, and we'll look at how his example being a negative one, how he in an ungodly way handled his sorrow. They couldn't be more different. Hannah is a normal Israelite woman. Saul is the first anointed king of Israel. And yet, they stand in stark contrast with one another, and we can learn from Saul's mistakes and sin. So today, we will first look at Saul's sin, and then we'll look at his sorrow with the goal of learning from his mistakes so that we could walk in righteousness as we go through the sorrows of our lives. So first, Saul's sin. That passage that I read at the beginning comes just before Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel, and he is in total despair. He is beyond sorrow. He is without hope. He has moved past the point that Hannah was at. The Philistines are coming close. Samuel, the prophet that he depended on, has been dead for a while. People are fleeing from his kingdom to finding refuge with his enemy, David. And worst of all, God is not responding to him. Now the question is how did it get this bad? What did Saul do that got him to this point? If we had time, we would look over his entire reign, but we don't. I'm here for this week. So we'll give a brief overview. When we first see Saul, he steps onto the scene as the one really who's supposed to take over Israel. We know that as we read the story. He doesn't know that yet. He's the one who's supposed to be the king, the shepherd king of Israel, and yet he cannot find his father's donkeys. Then he's publicly anointed by a cast of lots. He's anointed privately before, but then he's publicly anointed. And when his name comes up, where is he? He is nowhere to be found. He's hiding among bags because he doesn't want to be king. These are red flags. They're presented as red flags. But even despite that, he's moderately successful. He unites the kingdom of Israel. He defeats the Philistines, even though him and Jonathan, his son, are the only ones who have swords in all of Israel. And then 1 Samuel 13 is the infamous sacrifice that he rushes because he doesn't want to wait for God's prophet. And the consequence for that really is where we see Saul's trajectory as king take a steep dive. He's told that because of his sin, he would be replaced by a man after God's own heart, his neighbor, a man after God's own heart. His shot at an eternal kingdom that was his for the taking is gone. God's removed that from him. And then a couple of chapters later, David's anointed in 1 Samuel 14 and then in 15, we see the next tragic moment of Saul's life. 1 Samuel 15, you can turn there, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now real quick, what did Amalek do to devote or to deserve this kind of judgment? What they did was when Israel was fleeing or exodusing from Egypt, when they were leaving Egypt, Amalek, instead of fighting and trying to overtake Israel like a respectable country would or a respectable people would, they, in Deuteronomy 25, it says, cut off Israel's tail, meaning they went after the weak, they went after the weary, children, the elderly, the sick, the pregnant, and pillaged them, killed them, stole them, and took everything that they could from Israel. And because of that, they are going to face this judgment, supposedly at the hands of Saul. God's command is simple: destroy the Amalekites and everything that they have. And Saul mostly does that. In verses 4 to 8 of chapter 15, they defeat the Amalekites, but they don't quite obey. Verse 8, and he, Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. That was obedience. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. To put it bluntly, Saul and the people decided together to disobey God for the command for total destruction. They chose to keep what was valuable and disobey with what wasn't. They did the easy part of obedience. They kept what was valuable, they did the easy part of obedience, kept destroyed what was invaluable. And the hard part of obedience they did not do. They chose to keep what was valuable. God's command was clear: destroy everything. Value doesn't matter. If it belonged to the Amalekites, it didn't deserve to be in the kingdom of God. But that command was apparently too much for Saul and the people. And after the fiasco of 1 Samuel 13, it gets even worse. What we see is the true heart of Saul and who he actually serves. He's supposed to serve God and guide the people, but instead he bends his knee to the people, and you could say even attempts to guide God with his false piety. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. God is going to reject Saul. Really, he already has. And this is just the second step of God's rejection of him. And he puts it in a way that might cause you to wonder what he means. He says, "I regret that I made Saul king." This phrase has been misunderstood and therefore misinterpreted to make it seem like God doesn't actually know what's going to happen and is responding to our lives, to the day-to-day life, in live response. But that's not what's actually happening here. We have to remember, when we're tempted to think that way, that God is different than us, that he experiences real emotions, he understands and is to some degree responding emotionally to the world as it happens, but that doesn't mean that his plan is any different than it was before the foundations of the earth. Saul's sin did not surprise him. Bruce Ware describes it this way. He says that God is aware of and involved in the changes to daily life and has appropriate responses emotionally. His repentance, his regret, as we see here, we see it in Genesis, we see it in Exodus, his repentance and regret is his real experience in true relationships with people. He had actual feelings about Saul as a man. Bruce Ware continues, he says, just because God knows in advance that some event will occur, this does not preclude or prevent God from experiencing appropriate emotions and expressing appropriate reactions when it actually happens. All that to say, he experiences real sorrow and pain. He expressed similar emotions at Noah's flood and really the opposite, joy in the repentance of the Ninevites. What we see here is that God is grieved over Saul's lack of obedience and is responding appropriately. That doesn't mean that his sovereignty is no longer, but he is just responding in real time because God also responds to our lives. This response is not a destruction of his sovereignty. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. John Piper responds this way. He says, he is not a man to experience repentance the way humans do. He experiences it his way, the way one experiences repentance when one is all wise and foreknows the entire future perfectly. The experience is real, but it is not like finite man experiences it or experiences repentance. God may have ordained all these events, but that doesn't mean he can't respond emotionally. And what we see with Saul's failure that God is responding to is that Saul does not actually know God. Verse 12, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel said to Saul, Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? That is one of the great rebukes in all of Scripture. Saul comes out confident. I mean, he's just won a battle. He has avenged his ancestors. There's an aspect here of where it's an honor for Saul to do this. And yet, he doesn't realize his disobedience or the gravity of it. He says, I've done the thing that God commanded me. And Samuel says, then what about all of this that was supposed to be destroyed? What was supposed to be destroyed is bleeding in my ears, the lowing of the oxen that I hear. And Samuel, and then Saul responds. He tries to cover up his sin, verse 15. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Couple of things here. Saul probably realized that he had disobeyed. If he didn't know it already, he's now realizing what he has done, and he tries to shift the blame. The second thing is, I think we see his relationship with God in the way that he talks about God. To Samuel, he says, to the Lord your God, not my God, as Saul could have spoken, but he continually says, the Lord your God, showing where his relationship with God is at. And he's essentially giving the same reaction as Adam when he sinned. It wasn't me, it was the people you gave me. I didn't want to be in charge, but you put me here and they, I can't control them. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Through Samuel, God is ripping into Saul. He's exposing his heart. Though you are little in your own eyes, you are king. It was you, Saul, that pounced on the spoil. You were supposed to obey. You are going to be held accountable. And it's in this moment that we are reminded that sin comes from our hearts, that our sinful actions start when we don't fear the Lord rightly. Whether it's because we've let people be more fearful to us than God, or we simply don't fear him enough to not obey. It is in this moment that we see the source of our sins. Saul was little in his own eyes and made himself smaller than the people. And this fear led to him forgetting God. And Saul's forgetfulness and lack of knowledge comes through in his defensiveness, verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Again, he blames the people. He doubles down and wraps it in false piety. But Samuel sees right through it. Verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. Little foreshadowing there, we'll see at the end. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. All of this is building up to those last lines, a complete rejection of Saul as king over Israel. It is the final judgment against him, and this is the point that Saul's reign really takes a dark turn. He shows false piety, and instead of like plateauing as a king over Israel, it's almost like a downward trajectory to a valley. He never recovers. He'll wrestle with morally right acts. He'll try to manipulate God with false piety, and then he'll just blatantly sin. But he never repents. And that brings us back to the question that started the sermon. How do we handle our sorrow when it's caused by our own sin? Saul's life is about to be much more sorrowful than it was before because of this sin. So let's look at the negative example, a bad example of how to handle our sorrow. Verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Now, at first glance, this looks like true repentance. There's a recognition of sin. He'll do it again in verse 30. He says, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. There's two confessions of sin. As a parent, that's exactly what I would want to see from my son when he confesses his sin. But the issue, if we look deeper, is that Saul's concern is with Samuel's acceptance of him and with the elders' acceptance of him. He doesn't repent to God. He says, I've sinned. He's confessing it to Samuel. And he says, return with me that I can go before God. He doesn't realize that he has access to a personal relationship with God. We see that with David. And we'll see when David sins, he goes straight to the ones he's sinned against. He goes straight to God. But Saul does not. He wants Samuel to return to him. He is almost idolized Samuel to the point where he's like a god. But Saul is, he doesn't understand his relationship with God. He's concerned with how people view him. Samuel, the elders, who probably were hearing all of this, they were coming back from a battle, so they were probably intense. And you can hear the desperation in his voice to the point where he has grabbed the prophet's robe so tightly that it tears, and Samuel uses it as an illustration for what is happening in Saul's life. Saul has been rejected and it's been spoken in front of the people he is supposed to lead. And if these clues aren't convincing enough about Saul's heart, we even see that God and Samuel do not accept his confession and his repentance. We see that it's not just the words we say. And so, because like I said, Saul said all the right things, or mostly all the right things. He recognized his sin. He wanted God's prophet to accept it, but he did not turn his heart over to God. His emotions, his reaction may have been sincere, but his heart was still far from God. And if we are going to go through the sorrows that we've caused in our lives in a godly way, we have to turn our hearts over to God. It's not just about emotions. Repentance has little to do with emotion, but has everything to do with obedience. Again, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. True repentance includes words, emotions, and changing our behavior. If we look at the rest of Saul's life, which we don't have time to, there is no fruit of repentance. When we put our faith in Christ, we are given a new heart. Saul does not have that. He doesn't truly trust God. He does not have a war within him of new desires and old ones. He is just simply afraid of people. He doesn't fear God. But when we put our faith in Christ, we are given a new heart. Our new desires are at war with our old ones. And true repentance means putting to death those old desires, doing the work of that, and putting on new ones. And yes, we will absolutely stumble. But God is gracious. We do not allow our old sin to remain a habit. We put it to death. But when we stumble, we can go to the Lord and confess our sins. Yes, the emotions are real. But what matters is what's really going on in our hearts. Are we putting on the new desires? Saul does not do this, but many godly heroes in Scripture do. One easy example is Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he is literally knocked off his horse by Christ as he goes to persecute Christians. He repents, he believes, he puts his faith in Christ. And just within a few chapters, he is preaching the gospel and putting his life on the line that Christ would be honored, that people would be saved. Going deeper, another example, one of the clearest ones we get in the Old Testament is David with Bathsheba. Many of us know the story that he should be at war, but he stays back. He sees Bathsheba bathing, asks who she is, and as king, he gets what he wants, and he sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. He tries to cover it up and takes Uriah, her husband, who he probably knew. Uriah was one of his mighty men, orchestrates his murder. And after all this happened, Nathan the prophet rebukes David, and his repentance is one of the most famous and well-loved psalms, and it is a true repentance laid out for us in Scripture. And one of the blessings of it is that it can be a guide for us as we find the words to repent of our sin. Psalm 51, verse 1 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy," he knows God, "blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David's confession shows that he knows God, that he trusts him and him alone. But that's not the only part of our example that we can learn from both Saul and David. Part of repentance, especially going through sorrows caused by our sin, is accepting the consequences of our sin. That doesn't mean that we can't navigate them wisely and in a godly way, but if when we sin against God, we have to accept the consequences. We have to accept his discipline as honestly as part of our sanctification. Saul's false repentance is shown in the fact that he never accepted the consequences. He was told, the kingdom's been cut off from you. Now there's someone who's going to replace you. The godly way of going about that, I can guess, guiding David as he rises up to king, but Saul does not know that. We don't have to guess what he does. He attempts to kill David multiple times, hurling spears at him while he's in the palace. Then when he tells Jonathan, his son, the prince, the close friend of David, that he's going to kill David, Jonathan warns him, pushes back on Saul, and Saul's response is to hurl another spear at his son, the heir to the throne, because he is so angry with the consequences of his sin. Once David flees, Saul abandons his role as king and goes on a years-long pursuit, slanders David, and convinces people he's an enemy of Israel. Then, if that's not bad enough, his rebellion turns to the sin of divination, to witchcraft. Turn to 1 Samuel 28. As you turn there, I'll give a little context. The Philistine army is bearing down on Israel. David, the hero of Israel, is nowhere to be found. Saul doesn't even really want him anyways. The Philistine army is bearing down. Saul attempts to plead with God for help, but God is silent in his response. And at this point, Samuel's been dead for years, and Saul really shows his lack of his knowledge of God by then going to a witch instead of realizing he needs to repent. 1 Samuel 28 in verse 12. So Saul's disguised himself because he's made witchcraft illegal. Should have done that way earlier. And then he goes to the woman, asks her to bring up Samuel. And in verse 12, it says, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up. He is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. And then Samuel responds. Verse 15, then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me. And God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what to do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. True despair. And that's the difference between sorrow and despair, is that despair is without hope. Hannah was sorrowful because she had still hope in God, and you see that in the way she responds. Saul, on the other hand, has no hope because he refuses to truly repent of his sin. And again, this is where we see the contrast with David and Saul. David, unlike Saul, accepts the consequences of his sin. There is no anger. There may be times of desperation, but it is not like Saul. David's rebuked by Nathan. He repents, and it leads to him admitting his sin, but there are still consequences. Part of Nathan's rebuke is telling him that the sword will never leave David's house, that there will be turmoil and war within the generations of David, that his neighbor will publicly shame David's wives and David, and that the child that Bathsheba is pregnant with will die. And David's response to these is not like Saul's. When the child is sick, David fasts and prays. That's an appropriate response. But after the child dies, David fully accepts God's judgment. He is not angry. He is sorrowful. But he still turns to the Lord and trusts in him. With the other consequences, we never see David fighting against God's will like Saul. Instead, he attempts to navigate each scenario as best he can. He trusts in the Lord. He has wisdom. He seeks wisdom. It was incredibly difficult. It's an absolute tragedy what happens to David. But that doesn't change the fact that he accepts it regardless of the difficulty. And we see glimpses of David's mindset through the Psalms as he navigates this. In Psalm 3, David has fled from the kingdom. He's fled from his son, Absalom, who has taken the throne, is in pursuit of David, much like Saul, has embarrassed him in publicly, and is pursuing his father to kill him and take the throne. And David's response is not anger at the Lord, but instead he runs to God. And in Psalm 3, we see David's response. It says, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, oh Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." David is brought to the point of sorrow. You can hear his desperation. You can hear his pain, his worry, his fear. But he trusts in the Lord, even though his sin brought these consequences. He is confident in his forgiveness. I mean, you can see that in the fullness of Psalm 51. And he continues to go back to trusting in the Lord. And that's part of being truly repentant, trusting that God's judgment and discipline, which are part of the trials of many kinds that James talks about in James 1, that trusting that God will use those for our own sanctification and for his glory. All sin has consequences. They may not have the same gravity as David's. They may not be as clearly laid out as the consequences are for David. But often we know when we're going through a trial because of our own sin. And the key to true repentance is having a heart that's willing to accept that. Because our sins do bring about many sorrows, but how we respond to that sorrow shows where we stand before the Lord. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can go back to him even as you are disciplined for your sin. You can trust him to sustain you. You can trust him to wipe away your tears. You can trust that you are forgiven even when you feel the weight of your sin. And as we look at Saul, or as we've looked at Saul, I hope what's clear is that the sorrow that we feel because of our sin should lead us to repentance. Not just an emotional response, but a repentance that produces greater obedience, even while we face the consequences of our sin. That we navigate them better than we navigated the temptation to sin. Unlike Saul, who never accepts the weight and consequences, he never realizes that he needs to repent. Saul was brought to rock bottom, but he refused to wake up and see God and who he truly is. if you have been brought to rock bottom, God is waiting for your repentance. He is worthy of trusting even while we walk in the consequences of our sins. If you have sorrow over your sin and because of your sin, do not respond like Saul. You won't find the peace that you're looking for as you desperately reach out to try to fix it. You cannot fix it on your own. Put your trust in Christ and hold fast to him. And then you will find the peace that you're looking for. And that's the peace that we see David find, even while he faces consequences that are a tragedy. He still trusts God. It was difficult, but that doesn't mean that he couldn't walk through them with God. God forgave him and was with him, and that is offered to us as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness that we find in you, that you are offering forgiveness to us. I pray that as we navigate the consequences of our sin, that if we have sinned, Lord, that we would repent of it. When we do sin, Lord, that we would repent of it, that we would trust in you even when the trial is hard. I thank you for the examples that you give us, men like David and Paul, that we can look to their example of repentance, but that we can also learn from the mistakes and sins of someone like Saul. And I pray that we would learn from them, Lord, that we'd grow closer to you even as you discipline us. And I thank you for your grace and your mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.